We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as this morning we begin our study of the book of Hebrews, and pray that as we move our way through it, it may always be under your guidance. And pray that in the coming weeks, you open our hearts and make them receptive to the word which you've given us. And pray that in these last dark days, the word may be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and that the word may become engrafted by you to save our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speaker phones, also a few guests this morning, and those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is once again coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where winter has returned during the last week. We had our January thaw a little bit late, but it was welcome. A lot of the snow had disappeared, especially from the southern side of the hills and the fields. They were all barren of snow, but then during the last week we got dumped on again, which is typical for us here in Wisconsin. And I always like the later snowfalls as well as the earlier ones. It's kind of neat. Everything is covered again with beautiful white, and we know that spring's not very far away when you get in toward the end of February, so we can take this. I'd like you to open your Bibles with us. We're actually going to be doing a little bit of an overview of the book of Hebrews for the first few weeks, kind of looking down the road at where we're going to be going. But for this morning, concentrating, I guess, at least on the final thought that the Holy Spirit holds out to us in the last chapter of this book, Hebrews 13, verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And we're going to begin this morning by turning the spotlight on four men who are climbing up a very high mountain. And they climbed higher and higher, separating themselves from the multitudes of people below. And then all of a sudden, without warning, an amazing event unfolded. Before their very eyes, Peter, James, and John saw the body of Jesus Christ metamorphosized. All of a sudden, he appeared in his glorified state. And the Holy Spirit tells us that his face was shining as bright as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And then, as they were beholding this scene, all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appeared on the mount with Jesus Christ. Two bright shining lights of Old Testament times. And they began talking with Jesus. And then Peter interrupted. He interrupted their conversation and he said to his Savior, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Well, he had that right. If thou wilt, and he's got that right. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, which is Elijah. And while the words were still coming out of his mouth, all of a sudden a bright cloud engulfed them. And a voice came from the cloud and said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when Peter, James, and John heard that voice, they were scared half to death. And they fell on their faces. And then Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. How very significant are these final words. Save Jesus only. The glory of Moses and the glory of Elijah all of a sudden faded from view in the presence of the Son of God. And so great was his light that he's the only one they could see. Now, this event, unknown to them at the time, is a capsule summary of what we are going to be looking at in the book of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit is going to take one example after another from Old Testament times, bring it forward and put it next to the Son of God, and in every single instance, the glory of God's only begotten Son is going to shine so brightly that these other things just fade into insignificance. It's going to happen over and over and over again. You can't summarize a book of Scripture in one word, but if we would try, we couldn't pick a better word than the word better. 13 times in the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit uses the word better. And he takes people and incidences and events from the Old Testament, brings them up, puts them next to Jesus Christ, and by comparison, every single time, Jesus is better. Now, Peter, James, and John were going to find out in the very near future just what this meant for them. Let's take a closer look at it. When Peter said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Of course, we understand it was wrong for him to say that. That would have ended up in idolatry, and it wouldn't have been a good thing. But on the other hand, we can understand why he felt so strongly about the situation. You had two VIPs here that appeared next to Jesus Christ. Looking at Moses, now, Moses was born in a very dangerous time of life in the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 1, the final verse, verse 22. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that is born he shall cast into the river, and every daughter he shall save alive." The children of Israel were under bondage, and the bondage was difficult. But they prospered under it. They were growing. And Pharaoh was worried about that. And so here comes some population control. Every son that is born to the Hebrew people should be drowned in the river. Every daughter can remain alive to be slaves to the Egyptians. Well, there was a newlywed couple at that point that didn't much care about the threats of a heathen monarch. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And they didn't drown him in the river. When she saw then that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Well, that worked for a while, but evidently there were inspections going on every so often, and it didn't work for very long. When she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes. This is a story that children love. The ark of bulrushes, little baby put in it. That's how Moses got started. She took for him an ark of bulrushes and dabbed it with slime and pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to see what would be done to him. And wouldn't you know it, the daughter of the man who decreed this baby should be drowned found it. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. She saw a little baby boy in that ark, and the baby cried. And Holy Spirit used that cry to touch her heart. And so it was that Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh's own daughter, right under the nose of the very man that decreed he should be killed. And he spent the first 40 years of his life down in Egypt. Then came the event where he had to flee from Egypt. And he spent the next 40 years of his life out in the wilderness following a flock of sheep. And then one day, when he was at the backside of the desert, as far away from civilization as you could get, he saw that burning bush. And Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Remember, every time this terminology is used in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, it refers to Jesus Christ in one of his Old Testament appearances. Here he appeared as a burning bush. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Hebrew says it was a thorn bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And then a short time later, he found himself standing before the most powerful monarch in the world. And looking Pharaoh in the eye, saying to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Pharaoh said, I know not the Lord God of Israel, neither will I let his people go. And so the line was drawn in the sand. Now God was doing all this, but he worked through Moses to do it. And then came the 10 plagues in the land of Egypt. Then came the crossing of the Red Sea. Then came the building of the tabernacle. That beautiful tabernacle that was built according to the pattern that God showed Moses on Mount Sinai. And then all of the ceremonial laws. Laws that God gave to his people, and they had followed these laws for hundreds of years down to the very day. And besides all this, when Moses died, he was buried by God himself. The account is in Deuteronomy 34. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he, God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And then later on in the same chapter, there arose not a prophet since in all Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses was a VIP in the history of the children of Israel. And little wonder that Peter was so affected on top of the mount that day when he saw Moses appearing in glorified form. But there was more. There was also Elijah the prophet. Elijah's days were cast into some of the darkest days in the history of Israel. The most wicked king Israel ever had was on the throne during Elijah's day. Wicked King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, who stirred him up to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And the whole land was drenched with the blood of God's prophets by the swords of Ahab and Jezebel. And then Elijah appeared all of a sudden, seemingly coming out of the woodwork. We hear nothing about him until all of a sudden we find in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. All of a sudden, appearing before Ahab, much as Moses did before Pharaoh. It's not going to rain, except according to my word, and you're not going to find one drop of dew in the whole land. And then the conversation was very one-sided, and it was all over. But then came the drought. And then came the severe famine. And Ahab is looking high and low for Elijah, and he can't find him. Finally, Elijah found him and then unfolded that scene on top of Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of the Baal and 400 prophets of the grove that ate at Jezebel's table. And they're on one side and Elijah's on the other. Outnumbered 850-1. A showdown at the OK Corral, if you will. And Elijah's the one that set the rules. You take a bullock, sacrifice him, I'll take one, sacrifice him. The God that answers from fire from heaven, let him be the Lord God. And they agreed to it. Because their God was Baal, the sun god. It was playing right into their hands. At least, that's what they thought. But then the shocking conclusion. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." And Elijah said to them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. A feeling of euphoria, if ever there was a feeling. It didn't last. Then came the letter from Jezebel to Elijah. "You're going to join the dead prophets before the sun goes down the next day." And Elijah fled in fear out into the wilderness. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he's sitting in a cave. And he came unto a cave and lodged there. And the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah? You're my prophet. You're not supposed to be sitting in a cave because Jezebel wrote a letter." And Elijah said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down thine altars. They've slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm the only believer alive on the face of the earth. And now they're after me." God told him, "Go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord God was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And the power of the word. I still have 7,000 people left in this land that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not as alone as you think you are. My church is well, it is thriving. You just can't see it." So here now, on this Mount of Transfiguration, you have Moses, who is synonymous with the law, because God gave the law through him and all the ceremonies. You have Moses, and then you have Elijah, the man who went to chariot to heaven in a chariot of fire. He never died. He's kind of a representative of the prophets. And you have these here, these two standing, talking with Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden they disappear. And to repeat the thought, the disciples saw Jesus only. Jesus only. Now this mountain scene is going to replay itself. And it's not going to take very long to do it. Peter, James, and John are going to find themselves playing a key part in the drama that unfolds, and you and I have our part to play in it also. What are we talking about? Well, it wasn't too long after this that the Son of God was rejected by his people. Rejected. The great king that they had waited for some 4,000 years for came into their midst, and they rejected him. Let the Holy Spirit tell it. They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered. Chief priests were Annas and Caiaphas, the two most powerful men in Israel, the top VIPs in the church. And the high priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so the day would come when the children of God could not worship in the temple anymore. This had already been decided. Remember the man that was born blind? And his parents backed off and wouldn't stand with him because they were afraid of the hierarchy of the church, because it had already been decreed that if anybody believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, out of the church he went. You couldn't be a member of that church anymore and believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It wouldn't have happened. And so gone would be the beautiful temple that these people worshipped in. Gone would be all the gold that filled it, the glittering gold of the temple, the colorful garments of the priests. Gone would be the sacrifices and all the ceremonies that they had followed since they were little children. All gone. And gone would be many of their friends who turned viciously against them and drove them out. The letter was written to the Hebrews, people who found themselves outside the camp, alone. Except they weren't alone. Jesus Christ was with them. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Now, sadly, history has repeated itself. The church of our day, the outward church, is in the same condition that the church of Israel was in the days when Jesus Christ walked the face of this earth. And in spite of all the good-sounding rhetoric, the fact of the matter remains that Jesus Christ could not be a prophet in the churches of our day. He could not be. In spite of all the love that's professed toward him, he does say, "If you love me, then keep my commandments." It's not being done. It's a call to everybody today, every true child of God. It's a call to you, and it's a call to me. We look around, we find ourselves sitting here in a rented building in the village hall. Some of us are listening to the speakerphone, others receiving CDs of the sermons. I don't believe there's anybody here that hasn't paid a price. Things that were very dear to us in our childhood have been taken away. Things that we loved, we don't have anymore. We've lost some friends. We've given up a lot. Given up a lot. It's a high price to pay. But is it too high a price to pay? That's the question. And that's what we've got to decide. So the Holy Spirit here in this book, which has more Old Testament quotations in it than any other book in the New Testament, and maybe all the other books in the New Testament combined, I would guess. One by one, the Holy Spirit is going to come to these people in the day of right after the resurrection and show them things that God had commanded. These were godly things in their own place and in their own time. But they were things that had been taken away. But why were they taken away? They were taken away because they were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so one by one, the Holy Spirit is going to bring these things before our eyes, put them next to Jesus Christ, and as bright and shining as they were, and they were, believe me, they were, but as bright and shining as they were, they are going to fade into insignificance when they're standing next to the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in all of his glory. We have given up a lot, but we have something better. And what we have that's better is Jesus Christ. You know, one of the last things the old professor that was in his 90s at the seminary when I was there, one of the last things he told us, and it might have been the last day, I can't remember. But he said to us, he said, young men, when you go out to preach, make Jesus Christ big. Well, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to try to expound it. Yes, the cost of discipleship is high. It always has been. But it's well worth it. In preparation for the Lord's Supper, we'll sing the Create in Me. It's on the bottom of page 22 in the Lutheran hymnal.